want to encourage you this morning, if you brought a Bible, to turn to Romans chapter 1. If you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles, that would be found on page 939. Those Bibles are underneath the seat in front of you. They should be. Or maybe you're just going to access the Scriptures on your smartphone, as more and more of us do. Romans chapter 1, we're finally returning to a series in Romans that we started sometime before Easter. And we're at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It's our custom that when we read the Scriptures that are to be preached, that we stand out of respect and gratitude. So would you please stand as I read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for help as we do every single week, that you by your Spirit would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds and help us to see the truth about your Son and His work. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be driven deep into our hearts and minds through the read, through the preached word, and through the visible word in the Lord's table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It was a couple of years ago that I went to a pastor's retreat, a little conference of sorts. It was in Little Rock, Arkansas, so I was flying there and back, and it was on my return trip. I believe it was the return trip, doesn't matter, but I sat down, the plane was still boarding, it was in the early stages, we'd not even left the gate yet, and I struck up a conversation with the person next to me, and somehow it came up. I can't remember if I was asked why I was there in Little Rock or something. It came up that I was a pastor. I was a minister. And to my somewhat shock and dismay, the guy sitting, I was on an aisle seat. He was sitting on the aisle seat to my right. All of a sudden, a very loud voice that to me seemed like the entire aircraft could hear. He says, "You're a preacher? Oh, that's great. I'm glad to be sitting next to you on this flight." And, I wanted to hide under the seat. I thought, okay, what he was implying, and the way I took it was, you're giving off this ministerial aura, and you're like a giant black box, and so if something happens on the flight, I'll be protected. I mean, is that kind of, silly idea? But also, if I'm completely transparent and honest, I was embarrassed. I don't like to tell people what I do for a living on trips. Because people act weird when you tell them if you tell somebody you're a minister or a preacher, people act weird and they say stupid things. They just say stupid things. And, it's like, oh, I better watch what I say around you. it's that kind of thing, or they get weird. They don't want to talk, or they don't want to talk at all, because they think, they think you're religious. Therefore, you're a nut, or maybe you're a guy on TV and all that the preachers from television seem to communicate. And I'll be brutally honest, as I thought through this passage this week and I thought about it, there's a part of being embarrassed to be a pastor at times, because I know what the world thinks about not only pastors and churches and ministers, but also what they think about Christianity. Let's face it, I mean, more and more what's being presented is Christianity and its commitments, or what's wrong in our culture, are causing more problems than they're attempting or even trying to solve. And so I will admit a measure. I'm not happy to say this. I'm not proud to say. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'll just admit there's some embarrassment. Because Christianity, the message of the gospel, is something that's being held up in a lot of ways to scorn and ridicule. And who wants to be ridiculed? Who wants to be made fun of? That's been our biggest fear since we were children. what other people think. It's amazing. We'll get so bad in shape about what complete and total strangers think of us, and we'll probably never see them again in certain contexts. You know, we're in a restaurant, we're on vacation, we're out of state. Oh, don't, you know, our kids act up. Oh, don't do that, don't do that. I'm afraid what that person two tables over is going to think about us. I'll never see them again in my life. Unless they're a believer and I see them in heaven. That's the way we are. Nobody wants to be ridiculed. Nobody wants to be laughed at. And then Paul comes along and in this verse and he says, and it's really the stress of this passage, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. He said in verse 15, I'm eager to preach this message to you who are in Rome. And so what I want us to see this morning as we look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, why you and I should be encouraged not to be ashamed or embarrassed for the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Look at verses 1 through 4, because Paul already spelled it out for us by way of review. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gives us a neat little summary of the gospel here. And of course, the book of Romans is a great unpacking of the gospel. We're going to spend weeks digging deep into what the gospel is. But here he says, look, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. But it's not new news. It's old news. This was announced from eternity past. It was announced in the garden, we could say. But certainly through Abraham, that he'll be blessed, and through him a blessing would come to be a blessing to all the nations, to all the world. Speaking of the promise of Jesus Christ, he would come through Abraham. So it's not new news. It's old news. It's rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. You see that, verse 3. Concerning his son, the Lord Jesus, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who died and was raised again from the dead. The resurrection is mentioned there in verse 4. So here are the essential components of the gospel, that it's a promise kept, and it's rooted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel that Paul is preaching. And he says, it's this message for which I am not ashamed. And if you've never wrestled with that feeling of being ashamed or embarrassed about the gospel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the best-known preachers of the 20th century, says if you've never wrestled with that struggle, then you've never really understood the gospel. It's something that's common to all of us. Every Christian has wrestled with this. Because again, the world finds it easy to mock the gospel. Remember we saw it on Easter Sunday when Paul went to preach the gospel in Athens at the Areopagus. When some heard the resurrection, some heard of his message of the resurrection, it said some mocked, they jeered. And that's what we face. So why should we not then be ashamed or embarrassed about the gospel? Three reasons we'll see this morning. Because of what the gospel is, because of who the gospel is for, and because of how the gospel works. What the gospel is, who the gospel is for, and because how the gospel works. Paul says there are three reasons we don't need to be ashamed. And he tells us, first of all, the first reason is because of what the gospel is. I told you weeks ago when we started this series, it's hard to overestimate the impact of the book of Romans. And beyond that, it's hard to overestimate the impact of these two verses. It's safe to say these are the two verses that set the Reformation in motion in the 16th century, the recovery. That's what the Reformation was, the recovery of biblical truth that had been obscured in many, many ways. And Paul is anxious to preach this gospel. We've already seen in verse 15. And he tells us why he's not ashamed. He's eager to preach it and why he's not ashamed to preach it. And it says because we see in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, if you've been in a church much at all, you know the word for power that's used here is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, right? So it's the power of God, just something to file away, a little bit of Bible trivia. The gospel is the power of God. The power of God, what? For salvation. Now, listen to this illustration that Tim Keller mentions in his commentary. He says the gospel is like a pepper. A pepper. Now, Now, Roger in our church grows hot peppers. And Roger likes to eat them too, right? Till his eyes water. But so Roger would appreciate this illustration. A pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. In the same way, the gospel can appear at first like an interesting theory or a philosophy, but if we take it in personally, we find it full of power. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And now here's a tripwire then for the world to mock and ridicule the gospel. Because what Paul is saying here is it's the only power for salvation. It's the only way a person who is born a rebel, born at odds with God, can be right with God. And some would say, well, you know, when Christians make that claim to exclusivity, that they have the truth of how to get right with God through Christ, that seems foolish. I mean, wouldn't it be more reasonable? Wouldn't it be more enlightened? Wouldn't it be more charitable just to say, well, all religions, they've got something to offer. And really, all religions, in essence, are just a different path up the mountain to find God. And so all have got something to offer, some measure of truth. To say your way is the only way would seem to many to be the height of arrogance. And thus, Christianity by some is despised. Well, you know, when you make a statement like that, that all religions are essentially the same, you're making a very strong theological statement. You're saying something about the way and the nature of God by saying that. And often this illustration has been used, and you've heard me mention it before. Some would say, well, see, really, all religions lead to the same place. And what religions are is more or less like if you took four blind men and you led them to an elephant, and each of the four men are at different stations, you might say, around the elephant, and they each have a different perspective. So one might say, as he grabs the elephant's leg, oh, an elephant's like a tree, because this feels like a tree trunk. And then another who maybe is feeling the trunk, oh, no, an elephant's more like a snake. Or maybe the third blind man is there feeling the side of the elephant. Oh, an elephant. No, an elephant's like a wall. And then maybe a blind man who's grabbing the tail of the elephant would say, no, an elephant's like a rope. And then the persons would say, well, see, that's just what religions are like. They're just kind of giving a different perspective on who God is. But the problem with that illustration, the problem with that story is that story only makes sense if, guess what? You know what an elephant really looks like. That's the only reason that story makes sense. And so that presupposes you've got a true knowledge, if you to push the illustration, the metaphor, of what God is like. So to say that God, all religions lead to God, is really to make a strong theological statement. And the Christianity, the gospel says, Paul says here, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the message. It's the power of God for salvation, for rescue. And there's no other way. Don't be ashamed to proclaim that. Because it's the life-giving, life-saving, crucial, most urgent message people need to hear. So we understand what the gospel is. It gives us reasons not to be ashamed. It's the power of God for salvation. But let's see who the gospel is for, because there's another reason we need not be ashamed of the gospel. Again, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's the power of God for salvation, for rescue, to everyone who believes, who puts their active trust in the work of God through Jesus Christ. Paul says it's to everyone who believes. And then he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that you read that and you think, so the gospel, there's a priority. There's kind of like first class. You know, you get first class on the aircraft and business class and coach. So first class, the privileged citizens are the Jews. Is that what he's saying? No. Paul's really just talking time, the aspect of time. It was to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, through whom the covenant promises were made. And so in aspect of time, the gospel did come first to the Jews in that sense. Jesus was a Jew. And so it came first to them, but it was always intended, even from day one, even when that promise was first made to Abraham, it was always intended as a message that would go to all the nations. So that's what Paul is stressing here when he says to the Jew first. But I want to focus on that aspect where it says, so the gospel is for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. The gospel is for the broken. The gospel is for the needy. The gospel is for those who know they need a Savior. It's a compelling, powerful message. And some would say, well, you know, I can think of a few people I don't think are worthy of saving, they might say. How can Christians believe that? Probably one of the more compelling books I have read in the past couple of years, one of the more thought-provoking books, is a book entitled Mission at Nuremberg. Mission at Nuremberg. It's the story of a Lutheran army chaplain whose name was Henry Gericke. And he was assigned to the prison at Nuremberg. And his flock, if you will, were the Nazi war criminals, particularly those that were sentenced to death in 1946, and those who were executed in 1946. So Henry Gericke is there ministering to such figures like Hermann Göring, the commander-in-chief of the Luftwaffe, to others that were in Hitler's inner circle. And so Gericke is charged with ministering to these men. And so what Gericke did was go into those prison cells and he proclaimed the gospel to these Nazi war criminals and called them to faith and repentance. And as you read the book, it seems apparent that there were several who truly repented of their sin and were looking to Christ as they stood on the gallows as they were hung. And Gericke was not offering a watered down gospel. Hermann Göring, he would meet with Göring, and Göring would say, "I have no use for Christianity." He says, "In my opinion, Jesus was nothing other than just a smart Jew." That was Göring's attitude. But yet, as the day of his execution drew nearer, and Göring, as you know, you might remember, he actually found a way to commit suicide prior to being hung by the Allied forces. But near as the day drew near, and they could all sense it, he wanted to take communion. Isn't that something? I think for him, it must have been he just wanted some religious ritual to go to experience before his death. And Gericke refused to serve it to him. He says, "No, because you are not professing true faith in Christ, I can't serve you the Lord's Supper." And Gericke later was widely criticized for that. My point being, he was proclaiming the gospel, and there were men who I think it's safe to say in our culture, in our context, would be the last people literally on the face of the planet to deserve to hear the gospel message. We would say that. But yet that message was proclaimed. Now, they weren't able to forego earthly punishment. And the ones that seemed to profess faith seemed to go and realize they deserved it. But see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And you think, how can that be? Well, think about the price paid in the gospel. If the sinless Son of God suffered and died in the place of sinners, what sin exceeds that price? What sin exceeds that price? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So I would apply it in this way. You may think, well, I'm no Nazi war criminal. But let me tell you, your sins have separated you from your God. That's what the scriptures tell us. No, you may not be as bad in an earthly sense as that. Far, far from it. But God's standard is infinite perfection. And maybe you've committed a sin so great you think there's just no way God could ever accept or forgive me. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who puts their hope and trust in Christ. We need not be ashamed of that. The world looks at that and says, how can you believe and preach that? Because it's the greatest message. We understand what the gospel is. We understand who the gospel is for. That encourages us. But lastly, the last reason we see we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel is because of how the gospel works. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it's the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then we read in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And there the apostle quotes from the book of Habakkuk. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let me quote Charles Hodge for us. Great theologian, 19th century. He says, "The righteousness of God, therefore, which the gospel reveals and by which we are constituted righteous, is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which completely meets and answers all the demands of that law to which men are subject and which all have broken." It's the righteousness of Christ which meets the laws of God to which all men are subject and which all men have broken. It's the righteousness of God that belongs to Him, and it's revealed in the gospel in the person and work of Christ. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God becomes ours. It's not God making us super righteous or super holy in ourselves, but it's Christ's righteousness that's credited, or imputed is a word that we use, to us. You're familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "so that in Him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." So what this passage is speaking of is the great exchange that takes place. God put my sin on Jesus and punished Him in my place. And then by faith, as I rest in what Jesus has done, I'm credited with His righteousness. That's the wonderful exchange. And it comes by faith. Verse 17 says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." And so that's an expression to intensify here the concept of faith. It's by faith alone that we are declared righteous. That's what Paul is stressing here. It's revealed from faith for faith. In other words, by faith, from first to last, from start to finish. Quoting Charles Hodge one more time, "Our justification is by faith alone. Works form no part of that righteousness in which we can stand before the tribunal of God." It's justification by faith alone. Now, what's justification? Let's define that term. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons or He forgives all our sin. He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, which is credited or imputed to us and received by faith alone, by trust alone. Paul knew this all too well and joyfully proclaimed this message. Listen to what he wrote in Philippians 3. "For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul was a Pharisee. In a worldly sense, he had a lot of righteous deeds to claim. But he says, that's not where my hope is. That's not where my confidence is, only in Christ. Now, you see, the world has no problem if we simply declare the gospel message as, look, listen to Jesus, listen to what He taught, maybe read the Sermon on the Mount, and just try to apply His teaching to life. Hey, people are fine with that. Nobody's going to make fun of that. Jesus is a great moral teacher. Jesus is as sort of an ancient Gandhi type figure. Oh, we're good. No problems there. You Christians have at it. In fact, I may even borrow a little bit of it in my own life. Nobody wants to make fun of that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're in desperate need of a record to claim that you can't claim on your own. And you need Jesus' record. And that comes by faith alone. And even faith, we know from His word, is His gift. It's all of God. So that you don't have anything to claim in and of yourself. That gospel message is what brings real gospel freedom. And there is no shame there. Now, suppose we had the opportunity to go back in time. We borrowed the DeLorean from Back to the Future, or for Doctor Who fans, if you know what we borrowed the TARDIS, right? If you don't know what that means, you can talk to me, or you can talk to Nathan Hinks or Ryan Watson after the service. I'm embarrassing them, but they're like me. They're Doctor Who fans. He's got a time machine. Let's suppose we borrowed the TARDIS We go back in time and we invite a first century Roman citizen to come back with us. And we show up at this on a Sunday morning and we appear in this parking lot and we bring them in. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine how they would respond to electric lights, to the TV out here that we show announcements on? I mean, can you imagine what would just blow their minds? Or, I don't know how they'd process a smartphone. I just don't know how they'd process anything. It would be an amazing experience to see that happen. But if we brought them in this room, we brought them in those back doors, I guarantee you, I can almost guarantee you one reaction that they would have. As they stood at the back and looked to the front, they would look at that cross and say, "Why do you have that up there? Why is that hanging in this building that you say you worship God in? Do you know what that is? That's a Roman cross. Do you know who gets put on Roman crosses? The worst of the worst. Do you know how they kill people on Roman crosses? They strip them naked and they strap them up there. And they basically suffocate to death. Do you know the Romans won't even execute one of their own citizens that way? Why do you have that up there? Shouldn't you be ashamed of that emblem on your wall?" And we say, "No, we glory in that. That's the place where Jesus took my shame and my sin." You see, what looked like the greatest defeat in human history was the moment of greatest victory. There's no reason to be ashamed of that. We glory in Christ Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul will say, "I only preach Christ and Him crucified," which to Jews is a stumbling block and to Greeks is foolishness. But we glory in that. There's no reason for shame in the cross. But the world looks at it and says, "What? Do not be ashamed of the gospel." I wish as I'd sat on that airplane and I'd heard those comments, my thought would have gone more to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to what other people thought of me. Because then there may have welled up in me not a need to be obnoxious in the moment, but a sense of, "Yeah, I'm a preacher. More importantly, I'm a Christian. I know and trust and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my hope is only in Him. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And by God's grace, may I say with the apostle, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as is written, as it's always been believed, the just, the righteous shall live by faith." One reason why I'm so thrilled that we can come to the Lord's table is that we could come together this morning. And as we take the bread and take the cup, that we can pray together, "God, would you help me to be reminded I have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. And may this be driven deep into my heart and mind." And if you're not a Christian, I would urge and beg of you to flee to Jesus this morning by faith as we've seen it. To put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to take the bread or the cup as it comes your way, but instead by faith to spend this time in prayer to take Jesus as your Savior, your rescuer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.